Hi. Scripture tonight is from Mark chapter 2. That's on page 991 in lots of the pew Bibles. Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was laying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has an authority on earth to forgive sins." And he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take up your mat, and go home." He got up, took up his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." This is the word of the Lord.
Continuing tonight a series on the red letters of the Gospel of Mark. If you've got a red letter Bible, then you know the red letters are those sayings of Jesus. Whenever Jesus speaks, they get printed in red ink in those Bibles. And so I've been stopping on each of the places in Mark's Gospel where Jesus speaks. Tonight's story of Jesus healing a paralytic is so vivid and for many so familiar that it's not only easy to imagine the scene, but it's also easy to imagine yourself as one of the characters in it. Perhaps you imagine yourself as the paralytic, sick, desperate for a cure, but having long given up hope. Had you ever walked, or was your disability the result of an injury or an accident? I'm reminded of a good friend whose slip in a shower 13 years ago left her disabled, and she prayed and prayed for many of those years to be healed, but received instead the grace with which to endure what she calls her new normal. Not that her acceptance of her new normal has always been free from bitterness. What frustrates her most is whenever someone suggests some new treatment, as if she hasn't tried everything already. She says, "Why get your hopes up only to have them dashed again?" Maybe you imagine yourself as one of the faithful friends, the ones who refuse to give up on the paralytic. You've been praying too, long after the paralytic stopped praying for himself. You carry his hope for him. Rather than dishing out platitudes that mostly just alleviate your own discomfort, though, you're the kind of friend who does something. You take off work to carry him to the doctor. You remember the important steps in his suffering, and you sympathize with his disappointments. You're the kind of friend who isn't put off by his limitations or annoyed when he complains. You love him even at his most unlovable and have the faith to do anything, whatever it would take to get him back on his feet, including, in this case, strapping him to a stretcher, most likely against his will, and hauling him downtown to see the miracle worker everybody's talking about. you're doing for this paralytic, the very thing he hates most. Of course, once you get there, you find the place is packed with no way for you and three others, plus your friend on a stretcher to squeeze by. It looks like another dashed hope, but still you remain determined to get in. You think, what about the roof? The roof! Are you crazy? You climb up, dragging your screaming friend behind. You eyeball it just right, and you start to dig a hole through which you lower the stretcher. I always wonder who remembered to bring the shovel and the rope. And I always wonder what Jesus' face looked like once the dust and, you know, then the chunks of dirt started falling down on his head. I bet he looked up along with everybody else. Maybe that's how you imagine yourself, looking up from the massive throng. Already in Mark, Jesus has drawn enormous crowds with his jaw-dropping preaching and with his healing performances. Oppressed under the brutal thumb of Rome, the people hungered for a clear voice from the Lord, a prophetic preacher who'd renew God's promises for their salvation. Things had been mighty quiet for the past 400 years. God was effectively giving his people the silent treatment. Time was when the Lord would speak openly with his people. Yet due to their duplicity, due to their unfaithfulness, he wrote down his word and holed up his glory in the temple so as not to destroy them. However, in time, God vacated the temple too and took his glory with him. He did keep communication lines open, at least through the prophets, but for the same reasons, that line was eventually shut off too. He left the law, but once the scribes and Pharisees got a hold of that, it was hardly recognizable anymore. The people wondered, could this unemployed homeless carpenter, could this be a new prophet? The demons he cast out called him the Holy One of God. He did do things that the scribes never did, and he preached better sermons than they did. Shorter ones, too. Naturally, the scribes and the Pharisees were skeptical. They'd been minding the store since God's absence. You know how it goes with the boss being away for so long. It was easy to start thinking you're the boss. So much so that when the boss returned looking like Jesus, they were skeptical. Sure, they'd heard rumors, they'd seen the crowds, but, you know, crowds are like sheep, you know, ignorant. The scribes, they do come off as arrogant know-it-all sometimes, but, you know, as we might say around this university-laden town, educated arrogance beats ignorance any day. Besides, the scribes, they devoted their careers to learning about God. I really just don't think that they were necessarily bad guys. But perhaps I say this because, honestly, they're the ones in the story I most identify with. I mean, I like to think I have my theology worked out. I do have a Master of Divinity. If Jesus ever showed up in person, wouldn't I know it? Well, this past Thursday night on the Commons, part of our homeless outreach, I met a homeless man who looked a lot like Jesus does in the pictures. Long hair, beard, blue eyes. He said that God told him to make his way across America, spreading the good news of God's love, and to do it on his bicycle. He said he was doing it because anybody else would think God crazy to make such a request, and he was being obedient. As I listened to him, I did not think that God was crazy. I did wonder whether he had both feet on the pedals, and I'm sure the scribes wondered the same thing about Jesus. I am glad to read that Jesus is back in Capernaum, though. The huge crowds had chased him away for a while. Mark tells us that Jesus had to get away to the desert to pray, which is odd, given that the desert is gospel code for temptation. Why go back there? It was in the desert that Satan tried to entice Jesus away from the cross. Yet it was also in the desert where Jesus found the strength he needed to resist Satan. Sometimes you have to face your temptations to defeat them. What was tempting Jesus now? Well, the same thing a temptation to bypass the horrors of the cross. How? Well, through superstardom. I mean, Jesus was a rock star now, and, you know, rock stars don't sacrifice their lives to save other people. They do fundraisers, or they're spokesmen for good causes, but, you know, they don't give up their lifestyles or, you know, let the people they help move into their mansions or anything like that. You can't sacrifice your life once you become important. Your fans won't let you do that, and therefore Jesus, he needed to get away from the fans. Peter, you may remember, tried to get Jesus to come back to the show, but he knew better, Jesus did. He said, let's go somewhere else. And they did, leaving behind so many sick people to remain in their sicknesses. Except for one leper who tracked down Jesus, begged him for help. We looked at his story last Sunday. The scribes taught that he had to get himself clean to get back into God's good graces, something he could not do without God. Angered, Jesus healed the leper and told him to go show himself to the religious officials as an indictment against the way they had twisted God's word. Bad skin was not a sin. God used skin as an object lesson for moral purity. Cleanliness rituals were not the realities of salvation. They were but pointers, but reminders of the realities. It'd be like saying that the bread and the wine you partake tonight are the things that save your soul, rather than the body and blood of Jesus they represent. Add to that a restriction against any sick person taking communion, since sick people were understood to be clearly sinful, and you're up against the same barrier as the leper. Only God can heal you, but until you're healed, you're not allowed near God. But since the sick can't get near God, how will you ever get well? This is why Jesus preached that God himself had come near, in person, in the flesh, to heal, to clean, to die for sin, to forgive, to save, things only God could do. The scribes' systemic distortion of ritual and reality and their confusion of sickness with sin may explain why it is that Jesus unexpectedly said to the paralytic who was now laid at his feet, not be healed, but rather, my son, your sins are forgiven. Now, at first you think that Jesus confirms a causal link between sin and sickness. But if there was this causal link, if the man's sin had actually caused his paralysis, then why didn't the man get up and walk away immediately? As it was, the scribes got up. They got up their dander, that is. As referees of the system, they blew the whistle on all blasphemy, and here was a clear violation. They thought to themselves, what is he saying? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Who but God can deliver sinners from holy judgment and from hell? For a human to extend such divine forgiveness was a subversion of divine prerogative, a capital crime under Jewish law. Doing yet another thing that only God can do, Jesus sees the scribes' thoughts and he asks them, why are you thinking these things? Which I imagine had to scare them just a little bit. He then challenged their skepticism by saying, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, pick up your mat, and walk? Well, which is easier to say? If you're thinking the answer is your sins are forgiven, you're right. Since it is a statement that evades empirical verification, it is easier to say. But which is harder to do, forgive sin or cure paralysis? Well, that's harder to say. Healing a paralytic by verbal fiat is no simple feat. But if only God forgives sins, then that's impossible too, at least for anybody but God. Given the equivalent degrees of difficulty, the ability to do one would infer the ability to do the other. There is a link, after all, between sickness and sin. However, the link is not causal, but analogous. Jesus answers their question, who can forgive sins but God, by turning to the paralytic and saying, get up, pick up your mat, and go home. which the paralytic duly does, paralyzed no more. He got up, went home, and of course the crowd went wild. The kingdom of God was near, all right. It was standing right there in front of them. Only God can heal, and so can Jesus. Therefore, Jesus can forgive sins too. Given the absence of causality between sin and sickness here, I also wonder, would the forgiven paralytic stay paralyzed if the scribes hadn't been present to raise their objection? Having had his sins forgiven, would the paralyzed man still need his friends to carry him home? Now, there's a scene in the story that's hard to imagine. Since both forgiveness and healing are within Christ's power, why would Jesus ever forgive but not heal? Well, it's a question we still ask, isn't it? Ironically, if given the choice, many would rather have the healing. That's because we live in a day when modern medicine can treat most sickness, thus rendering untreatable sickness all the more tragic. The lengthening of Western life expectancy heightens the horror associated with disease and death beyond anything that the Bible bemoans. For the sake of perspective, Scripture describes earthly life as a vanity, a mere puff of wind, grass that grows today and withers tomorrow, and not even worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed. The crowds mobbing Jesus would have been acquainted with the brevity of earthly life. Their life expectancy would have been comparable to those in our day who reside in impoverished, war-torn nations like Angola or Zimbabwe, where most people die long before they reach the age of 40. Faced with such limits on earthly life, assurances of an afterlife take on greater significance. The Bible teaches that eternal destiny far outweighs earthly health. Jesus asks, what does it profit you to gain the whole world and forfeit your soul? What can you give in return for your soul? For the paralytic, to have his sins forgiven meant that his paralysis was not his fault. And now that his soul was safe with God, what did he care about walking? Because he could now die in peace, he could now live out his life in peace. Unafraid to die, he was unafraid to live. Notably, the Revised Standard Version renders Jesus' command to the paralytic to get up as rise. It's the identical word that appears elsewhere in the Gospels in reference to rising from the dead. Sickness and sin are analogous, but so are healing and resurrection. To be healed is to get a taste of resurrection, a glimpse of what it will be like to be new creations in glory. But it is only a glimpse, only an appetizer, not the banquet itself. All of the people Jesus healed, even Lazarus and the ones he brought back from the dead, eventually died again. Our ultimate hope is for heaven with God, not for a healthy life stuck here, which may further explain why it is Jesus does not heal everybody. He doesn't want us confusing the sign with the reality it points to. He doesn't want us losing our hunger for heaven. Nothing intensifies a hunger for heaven like suffering, right? Nothing increases your prayers more. It's funny, as much as we all need prayer, few of us ever ask for it until we get sick. Look at the prayer requests that typically fill our bulletin each Sunday. I mean, not that prayer for healing is wrong. Of course not. Of course it's not. But I am, you know, still waiting for any of us to put in a prayer request in the bulletin, you know, for forgiveness of our sins. I mean, if Jesus is right, that prayer is just as hard to answer. It's impossible to answer, right, for anyone but God. Healing the paralytic is not the purpose of this passage in Mark. The purpose is to answer the question, who can forgive sins? Only God can forgive, as only God can heal. Therefore, since forgiveness defies empirical verification, God heals the paralytic so that, verse 10, you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Jesus' healing power is but a pointer, a preview, a demonstration, a proof, if you will, of his resurrection power. One last thing. Though Mark identifies Jesus as the Son of God in chapter 1, verse 1, in this gospel, Jesus never refers to himself that way. He never calls himself that. He only uses the designation Son of Man, a designation that only he ever uses and nobody else. Now, in Hebrew, Son of Man is just a basic way of saying human being. Here in chapter 2, Jesus resists any attempt to be seen as anything other than human. However, by tacking on the definite article, Jesus also asserts that he is not any human. He calls himself the Son of Man. The difference, I think, is that you and I, we are only human. Only human, you know, that phrase we use to sort of excuse our screw-ups. Jesus, on the other hand, is truly human, the person like whom we are redeemed to be. Yet even as redeemed sons and daughters of men, there remains plenty of distance between us and the Son of Man. Psalm 80 speaks of the Son of Man seated at God's right hand. The prophet Daniel sees the Son of Man who comes with the clouds of heaven and approaches the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. Indeed, the kingdom has come near. God speaks again. His word became flesh in Christ, a flesh that was broken, that the word might speak to you, that the word might speak to me too, and say to all of us, the impossible, your sins are forgiven. The communion table reminds us of this reality, and we come to it hungry for grace, a hunger that gets expressed in the language of confession. I invite you to join me in that hungry language as we confess our sins using David's Psalm 51. It's found on the inside cover of your hymnal. After a moment of silent confession, I invite you to join me as we make this our corporate confession.